Before we dig into the Word this morning, a couple quick points. I have an update on Jerry Gephardt. She is in room 112 of the Bremen Healthcare Center. So if you were wondering and desiring to go visit her, you can find her room 112 in the Bremen Healthcare Center. The surgery that she had a while ago to remove a blockage in her bowels was to remove some scar tissue and some adhesions, and that was successful. She just has a long road to recovery as she recovers from that surgery. I want to thank the Gideon presenter this morning. Got to meet him a little bit before the service, and thankful for his passion for seeing the Bible distributed across the nations. I want to share just a quick thought coming to you from Romans 10, verses 14 to 17. This is not where the sermon comes from this morning, but something I wanted to, contribute and help add to the weight of what the Gideons are doing. It says in Romans 10, 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Now back first century, as you know, we didn't have the printing press, so we didn't have the ability to mass produce Bibles as the Gideons and other organizations do this day. So there was a great dependence upon preachers to deliver the word to individuals. And still today, preachers play a very important part. But what they deliver, what the people need to hear, is the word of Christ. And the Bible makes clear in these verses that without the word of Christ, without a concept being communicated to them, either through a preacher, through the written word, the people will not be saved. How can they be if they have never heard? If you know your testimony, the testimony of other people, there's a lot of variety in people's salvation experience and the events leading up to it. But everybody has to come to grips with the propositions of the gospel, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one, that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, came, born of a virgin, took upon himself all of our sins, lived the righteous life that we could not live, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried and rose again 3 days later, so that all who have faith in him can find justification and a right relationship with God. This concept needs to be believed and trusted in to become a Christian. And so we need preachers and we need the Bible sent out to nations everywhere for people to come and encounter this concept that they need to believe to be saved. If I forget to mention it at the end of service, he'll be at the back. You'll have opportunity to speak with him. Also, there will be an open Bible there for you to give financially toward the Gideons to help support the work that they are doing across the world. We have a conference coming up. I have the pamphlet is out by the table if you haven't seen it. It looks like this here. I printed out about 10 or so pages for people to pick up if they're interested. It's at Grace Seminary. Going to be the next week, happening in the mornings and evenings. It's a prophecy conference on the book of Daniel, if you're interested in attending. This message here is going to be the last one we deliver from Luke for probably a long while, and afterwards we're going to go into Daniel ourselves. So if you are interested in getting a foretaste and a different perspective from a lot of different very knowledgeable professors on the subject and preachers, then you have opportunity this coming week at Grace Seminary. But before we begin the new series on Luke, I felt that I wanted to backtrack a little bit and cover the grand thought behind Jesus' sermon. I preached 4 different sermons on Luke chapter 6 and all that Jesus communicates in there about loving your enemies, not being a hypocrite, not judging other people, building your house on a solid foundation, etc. I preached 4 different sermons, but when Jesus delivered it, he delivered it as one, and there was a common theme binding them all together and a common occasion and purpose behind all of them. And I want to speak on that this morning, as I haven't brought it to light in the past. We'll be in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 49. For any guests that we have here, it is our custom to read all the way through the text, but we're not going to do that this morning, but that's because we've already read it in subsequent weeks. But that is our custom if you're a guest and wondering about that. So this chunk of text here from verse 20 all the way to verse 49 is a sermon that Jesus delivered shortly after selecting the 12 apostles. And he delivered it to disciples and to the crowd around him. As I said, we had four sermons through it. I'm going to just stop, backtrack, talk a little bit before we go on, Daniel, about the big theme behind these verses. But let's review them real quick. The first sermon was about the current hardships and future blessedness of believers versus the current ease and future hardships of unbelievers. Believers in Christ tend to find themselves lacking in this side of eternity because of their focus upon the next side of eternity. They are driven to preach the gospel, driven to share it with other people, driven to share other things with other people in need. And so the natural occurrence, it's not a rule that always happens this way, is that believers in this side of eternity tend to have less, be less comfortable, and mourn more than those who are unbelievers. Unbelievers focused on the here and now, the energy that we are expending toward eternity, they are expending toward today, resulting in greater opportunity for laughter, for food, and so forth and so on. The second sermon was about showing love, grace, mercy, kindness to everyone, even to your enemies. And it was pointed out that our motivation for doing this is because that's how God is. God is like that. A lot of people all around the world, regardless of their philosophy, their worldview, whatever religion they belong to, are capable of and do show love to family, to friends, be kind to other people. One of the large parts is because of the quid quo pro, you give, I get, or I get, you know, give and take nature of human relationships. So even unbelievers do these things, but God points out that we are to be like God, who even though he gives us constantly things, we don't give back, but yet he still gives, shows love, grace, mercy, and kindness. The third sermon was on refraining from retaliating against or punishing others for their sins. And we talked a bit about the difference between judgment and condemnation versus rebuke, correction, and teaching. Now, rebuke, correction, and teaching are kind of verbal opposition to sin or correcting it, saying, no, that's not right. I disagree with that. Judgment and punishment are legal terms having to do with somebody sinned and you go out and give them their just desserts. As parents, we have some measure that we can discipline, punish sin, different sectors of society. But on an individual level, when somebody's a friend, enemy, or whatever sins against you, Jesus calls us to practice mercy, not a stance of judgment and punishment. He also calls on believers before they go around criticizing other people for their sins and their faults and what have you, to focus first on yourself. Jesus calls us to focus on our own repentance over the repentance of other people. And he says, those who do not, who themselves are practicing a sin and are rebuking other people for practicing the same sin, are like blind guides leading other blind people. And the result is that both will fall into a pit. Jesus calls on believers to first become qualified, to become like the teacher before evaluating themselves sufficient or in the right place to begin criticizing other people for their sins. Last week's sermon was on the source of sin and what true discipleship looks like. Sins ultimately come from within. I guess you can look at the situation of the two homes and say, well, you know, the first house stood and the other house fell, but if there hadn't have been a flood at all, then the second house wouldn't have fell. Fair point. You know, there's some element of external circumstances affecting it. However, both houses are both houses. They both experience the same flood, and yet one stands and one falls. Ultimately, our circumstances, therefore, are not our excuse for our behavior. It's if we've dug down deep enough, built our foundation upon Jesus, regardless of the hard circumstances we face, we can stay true to our discipleship and true to Jesus as our Lord. Ultimately, then, Jesus says, circumstances are not an excuse. True godliness, true discipleship come from following Jesus as the Lord of your life. He asks the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? True godliness, true discipleship come from following Jesus as your Lord. So those were the four sermons. I don't think I mentioned this at any point when I was delivering them, either of these facts, but they're important. And they're kind of what unify these four things together. First, these sermons are correcting a certain religious group and idea that was prominent at this time, called Pharisaism or Pharisaic Judaism. You see it all the time through the Gospels, common theme. Jesus says something, the Pharisees are there, they contradict it. The Pharisees say something, Jesus contradicts it. The Pharisees were the leading religious party of the day. What they taught is generally what people believe. There was the Sadducees were also present. The Essenes, they're not spoken of in the New Testament. They were also present. The Pharisees, though, they were the big ones, the ones that people looked up to, the well-thought-of religious leaders. If you break down all of these verses, you will see the Pharisees were the opposite of all of them. Like what Jesus said, the Pharisees pretty much held the opposite position on. First, the Pharisees believed that wealth and comfort indicated God's favor. The Pharisees, therefore, were all about getting more money and finding more joy. The Pharisees were very focused on this life and looking good in this life. They ate well, they laughed, and they had money. People, therefore, evaluated them as successful, and they evaluated themselves as successful. But Jesus pointed out in his sermon that focusing on this life is a mistake. Those who mourn now will laugh, but those who laugh now will mourn. So we being, you know, now 2,000 years into the future, can easily miss the context that these words in this sermon of Jesus appears. And everything Jesus is saying is very countercultural to that day's religious point of view. The Pharisees felt that the more money you had, the more laughter you had, and so forth, indicated more and more of God's favor. But Jesus is pointing out, no, that's not so. The Pharisees also not loving, gracious, and merciful to their enemies. Far from it, they shunned them, killed them, sued them, pursued them in court. Many Pharisees were so callous that even toward family, they were unloving, ungracious, and merciful. The Pharisees had a concept called Corban, which they abused to abuse their family. The Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, throughout, communicates that people are to take care of their parents. Children are to take care of their parents, honor their parents. If their parents face some kind of hardship, they need something, children, as much as they are able, should try to meet that need of their parents. Well, the Pharisees found a way out. They called it Corban. And what they would do is they would point at their stuff and pronounce that it was Corban. I think the ritual might have been a little bit more elaborate than that, but they just say, this stuff is Corban. And so what it meant is that it was like holy and dedicated to God for God's use. But what it really meant was it was dedicated to them for their use to keep and not give to their parents. So when their parents would come, their parents were facing hardship, you know, they They didn't have retirement plans and 401ks like we did today. So they'd eventually run out of the money and the stuff that they needed. They come to their Pharisaical children, say, "I have this need." The child would say, "Oh, but the lamp is Corban. Oh, but the oil is Corban. Oh, but the food is Corban." And so they didn't allow anything to be given to their family in this kind of behavior. Toward wives, a lot of Pharisees, there was different opinion amongst them, but a lot of Pharisees, if your wife burnt your breakfast, it was grounds for divorce. You could divorce her just over burning your breakfast. This was toward family, so I don't need to really, I think, give you illustrations of how they would treat their enemies. You know, if you treat your family so poorly, how are you going to be treating your enemies? And of course, this one we know the best. The Pharisees were the prime example of hypocrites. Now, Pharisee, hypocrite, they are interchangeable terms. They mean the same thing to us today. They were much more focused on pointing out other people's faults than addressing their own. Their inner godliness was more or less non-existent, and yet they presumed to lead and correct other people when it came to their sins. Romans even talks a little bit about them and hints at them at one point when it says, "And you who judge other people, do you not judge yourself? You who tell people not to sin, do you? Or you who tell people not to steal, do you steal?" Pharisees were like this. They go around, "Don't do this, don't do that." But in their heart, filled with hate, filled with adultery, filled with unconcern for the poor and other people. This is what the Pharisees looked like, hypocrites. Finally, the Pharisees believed, more or less, that sin came from outside of the self and were much more likely to blame other people for any missteps that they had than to blame themselves. The Pharisees blamed the fall of mankind on women, as an example. It was not our fault as religious, good Pharisaical men, but the women's fault. Pharisees were uninterested in the opinions of women, as they saw them as fountains of ungodliness. From their mouth just came ungodliness, and we won't listen to them. If we listen to them, it could make us ungodly. Pharisees believed that touching Gentiles or even coming into their homes made them sinners. They believed being seen with sinners made them sinners. They spent large amounts of time washing their bodies. They had all kinds of interesting little rules. They had eggshells that they would use to fill up with water to put onto their hand so that it would drip down, and the water had to drip past a certain point, I can't remember where, and if it didn't quite make it all the way past that point, then they weren't clean and they needed another eggshell to drop on it and do it again. And this was how they achieved godliness. You know, if you got it washed down enough, then you were removing these things outside of me that could make me inside unclean. But Jesus points out, as we did last week, the obvious, that if there's something wrong with the fruit, then there's something wrong with the tree. If a fig is coming from somewhere, it's obviously coming from a fig tree. You don't find fruit from the opposite source. You don't find grapes coming from apple trees and things like that. But yet the Pharisees felt that their sins meant somebody else did it. You know, they come into contact with the wrong sinner or something like that. And so they neglected the health of their own heart. So understanding these things help us to understand the Gospels a little bit better. I mean, when we compare and understand a little bit better what the Pharisees believed and practiced, we understand a little bit better why there's this conflict constantly occurring throughout the Gospels between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it was really covered in an earlier sermon, but I'll say it again, and it's kind of the main point of this sermon too, is that there is a difference between being religious and being godly. And that's, I would say, the major thrust behind what Jesus is saying and preaching in these words. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. What he is addressing is therefore the common religious thought of the day and how people thought God's rules and everything should be obeyed. And Jesus is telling to these people in this sermon what true godliness looks like. what actual godlikeness looks like, what it looks like to be a son of the Most High, what it looks like to have a good heart producing good fruit, what it looks like to be a house built upon a firm foundation. Jesus' sermon is correcting those ideas. And what's very interesting about this is that I could never mention to you anything about the Pharisees, and it would still apply just as well today. One of the concepts in the Bible is that Jesus came at the perfect time. At the fullness of time, Jesus came. And when you think about the Pharisees and their ideas, and you think about today, you see that although, you know, the Pharisees and the context was 2,000 years ago, the context today hasn't changed. We just don't call them Pharisees. It exists in different forms. We still, as I talked about last week, runs rampant and to varying degrees throughout the world, the idea that it's somebody else's fault for my behavior exists everywhere today. The idea that we should retaliate exists everywhere today. The idea that love should only be extended toward your neighbor, to your family, friends, everywhere today. Hypocrisy of judging other people, ignoring your own faults, exists everywhere today. Jesus came at the right time, at the perfect time. Roman Empire, very interesting fact about it too. At the time he came, there was a peace throughout the land. It was one of the few times in world history where things were pretty peaceful throughout the area. It allowed the spread of the gospel to go out. There was a near common language. Many people spoke Greek, allowing the spread of the gospel to go out. Jesus came at the right time. Well, the common thought behind all of this is that this is what true godliness looks like. Verses 20 to 49 are what true godliness looks like. If you have a truly godly heart, then the mouth will speak out of that abundance. Love, grace, kindness, mercy, and forgiveness will be your standard mode of operation. And a good heart is found by digging deep and building the foundation of your life upon Jesus. For today, bringing up again a couple examples of how, even though it was directed in this first context, how it applies so well today. There is a brand of Christianity, you can find it on television all the time, that promotes something called the health and wealth gospel. You can find preachers of it on television programs, very common, if you watch a lot of Christian programming on TV. If you read certain books, you'll find it as well. And they essentially teach that having good health and good wealth means that you are right with God. And if you come to faith in Jesus, then a fruit of that should be accumulation of wealth, accumulation of health. But if we look at what Jesus is saying here, they don't quite measure up, do they? So we have our Pharisees today. Love, grace, kindness, and mercy. We hear about these words all the time. There are some churches that's pretty much the only sermon that they ever preach is on those subjects. And if you were only to preach one, that would be one of the best ones to preach. But although we hear about it all the time, and all honestly, it's in pretty short supply, isn't it? You know, you hear about it all the time, but if you look around the culture, around the world, love, grace, kindness, and mercy drying up. Impatience, wrath, quickness to anger, unfriendliness. I remember when I was a kid, it may be making a little much of something that's not as big a deal as it is, but it's a symptom of the culture and the times. When I was a kid, going through the neighborhood, you could wave at anybody and they'd wave back and they'd be friendly and people would just be kind. I wouldn't know them, I'd wave, but somewhere along the line, you wave and you just get, you just kind of look at you like this and nobody waves back anymore. We talk about love, grace, kindness, and mercy, but we don't really have it. Hypocrisy, blaming other people for your failures. I could go on and on about that, but then I'd look like a hypocrite if I started talking about that. But we have real problems with that as well. Well, the good news for all of this is that Jesus has a prescription a pattern, something to teach us about what true godliness looks like. We know it. It's not a secret. Jesus has communicated it. Here it is. It's looking like God, loving, gracious, kind, merciful to everyone. And how to achieve it, also not a secret. It says very explicitly, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I do? Adopt Jesus as your Lord. Do what he tells you to do. And then you're going deep, digging your foundation upon Jesus, and you can look like true godliness and what God is calling you to do. All right, at this time, I'm going to ask our Gideon representative to step to the back. He's going to be back there for you to have an opportunity to greet, talk with, give a love offering if you're moved to do so. With that, I'm going to close in prayer, asking for God's grace to help us go deeper with Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask and we beg that you would help us to be more godly, to practice true godliness. God, we need your word to correct our misconceptions. Left to ourselves and our own ideas, we end up being a lot like the Pharisees. Our definition of righteousness is skewed and flawed. We need Jesus' perfect definition of true godliness and his example that he set and taught us in his word. But we need your help, God. This is something that we can't do by ourselves. We need Jesus in our hearts, reigning as Lord, to work out in us this fruit. Because in and of ourselves, of our own strength, this is something that we cannot achieve. We thank you for your mercy towards us, even though that when we don't achieve it, you are gracious, kindful, and loving toward us. Lord, at this time, as I reflect, I don't think we prayed earlier in the service, and I think we should have prayed. So I'm going to pray about a few things now. God, I ask for the offering that we presented, that it would be used to advance your kingdom, to advance the gospel, to advance your work in and amongst us at the country church, and what we're doing throughout here and missionaries we support are doing throughout the world. We ask God for growth. God, we ask for Jerry and we ask for healing to occur for her and what she is facing. We ask for encouragement to come from your word and from other believers to show the love of Christ to her. And may she experience your love and kindness firsthand. God, we want to just pray that you would keep growing the country church, that we would see new people come, and not just that, that we would see the people coming grow in their faith and in their godliness and in their relationship with Jesus, learning more and more what it is to have Jesus as their Lord, learning to obey him and find the joy that is found in Jesus. God, we thank you for your kindness toward us. We ask for your blessing upon us as we set forward on this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.